I'd like to begin with a question. Start with a little quiz here. What three, I guess I'll call them horticultural items, are found in the Word of God that are used to represent Israel? Vine, that's one. Fig tree, good. And what's the third? I didn't hear. The olive branch. The olive branch, the fig tree, and the vine or the vineyard. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at principally two passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that have to do with the vineyard. And ultimately, I want to relate that, the New Testament passage in particular, I want to relate that to a theme that we've been considering for some time now, and that is the father-son relationship. But let's start out in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Begin reading there in verse 1. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, or the plant of his pleasures. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And we'll stop our reading right there, just to say that the rest of the chapter outlines a half a dozen woes that God pronounces upon Israel for their disobedience. And he outlines three different sort of categories of punishments, if you will. But I want us to focus principally on the first seven verses. And we notice there in verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching or concerning his vineyard. So actually, these first few verses are intended to be a song. You know, we as Christians, we love to sing. It's something that we're going to be doing in heaven. I hope we enjoy it. And we sing songs about God, we sing songs, particularly songs of praise and worship to God. Some of you maybe have been to weddings where the bridegroom might sing to the bride. That takes a lot of guts on your wedding day to sing, but I've seen that happen. They would have to have much more courage and a much better voice than I've got to pull that one off. But did you know that there's coming a day when the heavenly bridegroom is going to sing a song, a love song, to his bride, the church? And we read about it in the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3 and verse 17. We read this, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love." And here it is, "He will joy over thee with singing." He will joy over thee with singing. But here we have God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to his people Israel, and he sings a song concerning a vineyard. Now, let's notice in particular the story that God tells about the vineyard. And of course, he explains in verse 7 that the vineyard is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So God describes this vineyard. He says in verse 1, he has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. In other words, it was very, very fertile soil. It was well suited to grow grapes that would produce fruit for God. It was in a very fruitful hill. And notice in verse 2, and he fenced it. That is to say, he put up a border around it to keep intruders away, to keep wild animals away, to offer protection for this vineyard. So he started out by choosing a very fertile location, and then he put a fence around it. And then it says in verse 2, he gathered out the stones thereof. He got rid of all the stones. So basically, you've just got a very fertile topsoil with all the stones removed. And then it says he planted it with the choicest vine. The choicest vine. And then he built a tower in the midst of it, once again, to watch over it and to offer a degree of protection for it. Okay? He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, a place where the grapes could be stored and where the fruit of the vine could be produced. And then it says he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now think of it. He chose the most fertile location. He put a fence around it. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, if you read any commentaries on this verse, basically all the commentators make the same point as far as the way that wild grapes is translated. That is a poor translation. God looked for fruit. He looked for grapes, but instead, there's sort of an anti-climax. Instead of grapes, he got, in the King James, it says wild grapes. But the word that's in the Hebrew that's translated wild grapes is the word, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's B-U-S-H-I-M. And it means this, to have a bad smell. The same word that in Isaiah chapter 5 is translated wild grapes is found again in the book of Isaiah. And here it's in chapter 34 and verse 3. And the very same word there is translated stench, or actually stink. It says, their slain also shall cast out and shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. Okay? So it carries the thought of a stench. So God did all this, okay? He planted a vineyard in the most fertile location. He put a fence around it. He gathered out the stones. He planted the choicest vine. He built a tower. He made a wine press. And he looked for fruit. But instead, he got a stench. What he found was a stench in his nostrils, as it were. And now we read there in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could have been done more that I haven't already done in it? God says, in view of what I've done, is there anything else that I possibly could have done? Has anything been omitted? Has anything been left out? And the answer, the obvious answer is no. Of course not. God, as it were, He went the extra mile. He went above and beyond. There was absolutely nothing more that He could have possibly done to have created an environment whereby fruit could have been produced. But instead of fruit, something pleasing to God, what He got was a stench. He got a stench. And so He challenges the readers and the hearers. He says, judge, I pray you. You be the judge. You evaluate the situation. Consider it. Think about it. Is there anything else that I could have done? Did I leave anything else out? Did I omit something? And again, the answer is no. It reminds me of when God puts that challenge to the people. Was there anything more that I could have done? There was just silence. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law, was that every mouth should be stopped. And when God put this question to the people, He says, judge between me and my vineyard. Is there anything, I mean, anything more that could have been done that I hadn't already done? And the answer is no. There was silence. God did everything that could have possibly been done. And instead of grapes, okay, it brought forth wild grapes, verse 4. And now we come to verse 5. And He says, here's what I'm going to do as a result. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then He goes on and explains that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, His pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. It is really a masterful way that God uses to make His point. He tells a story. He tells a parable. And He sort of draws the people in. And then He asks the question, is there anything else that could have been done? And the obvious answer is no. He says, I looked for fruit. I did everything that I could, but all I got was a stench. And guess what? Israel, you're the vineyard. I did all of this for you, and I was looking for fruit, but all I got was a stench. And because of your disobedience, and because of your waywardness, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And I'm going to take down that fence. And I'm going to take down the hedge around it, and the tower. And I'm going to let people come in and trample it down, the animals. And in this case, I think it would be a reference to Assyria and Babylonia. In other words, God put a hedge of protection about that vineyard. Okay, He says, no more. No more am I going to protect you. But rather, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're going to come in and they're going to trample down your land. Okay, and they're going to take you captive. I think that's what is in view here. But I think it's masterful the way that God, through the voice of His prophet Isaiah, he presents this parable. He draws you in. He asks a question that has an obvious answer. And the very answer, the very obvious answer, incriminates you. Was there anything more that I could have done? Well, no, of course not. You went above and beyond. Well, I looked for fruit and all I got was a stench. So now, no more protection. No, you know, no more. I'm gonna let the briars overtake it. I'm gonna cut off the rain. There's gonna be a drought. It's gonna wither up. You've missed your opportunity. Okay. Now, it's very interesting how this method of making a very emphatic point is found in several locations throughout the Word of God, and it's a very effective way of getting our attention. I want you to look, for example, at another very powerful, I think, example. Look at 2 Samuel, chapter 12. I want to sort of show a little parallel here. Second Samuel chapter 12. This is a familiar story, and I won't take long, but just to sort of make the parallel here. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Okay, say, all right, Nathan's the prophet, and God had a message for David. Okay, and he's going to give him a very important, profound message in the form of a parable here. Okay, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. God, once again, through his prophet Nathan, tells a story. And he draws David into it. And David is hearing this story, and it's like, as he hears this story about the rich man and the poor man and how the rich man took the poor man's only lamb, the lamb that he loved and it meant so much to him, David, as he's hearing this story unfold, it's like, I can't believe it. Who would do such a thing? And you can just sense it. It says his anger was greatly kindled. He was furious at hearing such a story. He says, that man deserves to die, someone that would do something like that. He should pay him back fourfold, and then he should be killed. I can't believe somebody would do that. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Same method of teaching, you see? He tells a story, and you enter into the story. You're hearing Isaiah tell this story about God's vineyard, and look at all that I did for it. And it was there. Is there anything possibly that I could have done more for it that I haven't already done? Well, of course not, God. You did more than enough. You went above and beyond. And I looked for grapes, God says, and all I got was a stench. And so the hearers are thinking, wow, how unfair is that? And then God says, you know what? You're the vineyard. You're the vineyard. You're the people I'm talking about. And so David incriminated himself. David heard a story. And David, by his own answer, incriminated himself. And Israel, by their own answer, likewise incriminated themselves. God says, you be the judge. You consider everything I've done. You evaluate it. You think about it. Okay? Weigh it in your own minds. And then tell me, is there anything more that could have been done for that vineyard? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And that answer, just like David's answer, incriminated them. Before we leave Isaiah chapter 5. I think it's always helpful, and in fact, I think we would be remiss if we didn't get the bigger picture of what's going on here. You know, what we have in chapter 5 of Isaiah is really a microcosm of what's going on a much larger scale. Because you see, there was another day when God, in this case, He didn't plant a vineyard, but He produced a garden. And we call that the Garden of Eden. And similar to what He had done for Israel in making all these provisions, He made for Israel a perfect environment for them to bring forth fruit for Him. That's what He wanted. He just wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be His people. And He wanted them to live in fellowship with Him and in obedience to Him and be a testimony to the true God of the universe. But they failed. He looked for fruit and all He got was a stench. And one day God made a perfect environment. And He put Adam and Eve in that perfect environment. And they had everything they could possibly want. There's nothing more that God could have done for Adam and Eve in that garden than what He did do for them. And He too was looking from Adam and Eve for that fellowship and communion. He just wanted to be their God and for them to be His people and to enjoy fellowship and communion with Him. But we know what happened, don't we? Sin came along, and now man finds himself alienated from God and estranged, separated from God. And we know what the wages of sin is, don't we? It's death. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And you know what? Death brings a stench. You remember when the Lord in John chapter 11 came to Lazarus' tomb and He said, roll away the stone. And they said, well, Lord, I don't know if we should do that. You know, He's been dead for four days now. And what? There'll be a stench. Are you sure you want me to roll this tombstone away, the gravestone away? It's going to smell pretty bad, you know, because you see, a stench is associated with death. And death is what sin brings, you see? But amazingly, in spite of man's failure, in spite of man's sin, his desire to have a relationship with us was so incredibly strong that He made a way whereby we could be forgiven. And once again, enter into a right relationship with Him. And I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 15. Okay? We are sons of Adam. His sin passed on to us. His death passed on to us. Okay? And we're really no better than those men of Israel that God was looking for fruit from, but instead He got a stench. And yet, because of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, we read this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. That's pretty amazing. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. God has made a way for us to bring pleasure to Him. Now, that is sort of briefly the Old Testament passage. Now, I want to move to the New Testament. And actually, before we get to the vineyard passage, I want to look at one other one. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Bear with me, and I think and hope that if you'll pay attention, you'll see how this passage is going to relate, because you may initially think, what's this got to do with anything? But bear with me for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes these words, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, what you'll notice in those first four verses is that the word all is found five times. All were under the cloud. Now, he's talking about Israel here, of course. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual meat. All drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what is it that all of these verses have in common? Think about it. What Paul is doing here is he is pointing out the tremendous blessings and the privileges that were afforded to the people of Israel. He says, all were under the cloud. Well, the cloud was how God provided divine guidance for them. Remember, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They were all under the cloud. That is to say, they all enjoyed supernatural guidance, divine guidance. They all passed through the sea. That is, they all enjoyed God's deliverance of the nation out of Egypt. Okay? They were all baptized unto Moses. I think that speaks of the leadership that God provided for the people that they understood was God's appointed leadership. Okay? They all ate the same spiritual meat, supernatural provisions for food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. So the point of all these first few verses is this. Look at how much God did for Israel. Okay? He provided supernatural divine guidance for them. He provided a miraculous deliverance for them. He provided leadership that was recognized and respected by the people, by and large. He provided in a supernatural way their food and their drink. This is the point. Israel was a very blessed people. They were God's chosen people. God favored them and was so good that look at all that God did for the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul is talking about in his first four verses. But then we come to verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, that many is really all but two, Joshua and Caleb. Okay? God was displeased. And he says why in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Notice the word some in these verses. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, so what's the point of the story? Paul says, look, God favored Israel in very dramatic ways. He did so much for them. He gave them divine guidance. He gave them leadership. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He provided food and drink. He did so much for them. And yet, how did they respond? They responded to God's goodness in a way that was very displeasing to God. They committed all this list of sins. Okay? They lusted. They were idolaters. They committed fornication. They tempted Christ. They murmured. Now, not all of them did all of these sins. Some did this. Some did that. Some were guilty of this. Maybe some were guilty of more than one. But basically, they were all disobedient in the face of God's overwhelming goodness to them. All God wanted was like He wanted from The passage in Isaiah chapter 5. He just wanted to be their God. He just wanted them to be His people. And He did all this stuff. They were such a privileged people. They were so blessed of God. And yet, in the face of God's goodness and blessing in their lives, and I mean in a supernatural, dramatic way, they did all these sins. Now, the point of the story is this. In verse 6, these things were our examples. All these things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, what's my point? There's a parallel here between Isaiah 5 and what we read in these verses. And they both have this in common. We see how much God did for His people. And yet we see their miserable failure. They were a stench in the nostrils of God. They committed all these sins. Now, here's the point. Paul says, listen, these things are recorded in the Word of God for our benefit. They're examples to us. Let's learn from their mistakes and let's not make the same mistakes. Listen, which would you rather do? Learn from your own mistakes or learn from somebody else's? If you're riding down the road and you're in a 65 zone and you're going 77 and there's a guy going 77 right, you're just on cruise control and the blue lights and he gets pulled and you get scot-free. I'd be going, my heart would be pounding and I'd be going, man, I'm my lucky day. I want to learn. I better slow down. That could have been me. I want to learn from his example. Paul says, listen, don't make the same mistake. You and I are privileged characters. You better believe that. Do you not believe you're a privileged character? That you know something of the goodness of God in your life and the grace of God and the blessing of God. We are tremendously blessed people. Let's not be guilty of the same thing that Israel was guilty of in the face of God's blatant, if you will, goodness in their lives. And that's the point. We need to recall that. When Paul says that these things are written for our examples, he's not talking about just to the Corinthians. He's talking to you and I today. Don't make the same mistake. Okay, now, turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll get to our other vineyard passage. Matthew chapter 21, and once again, it's a familiar story. Verse 33. In fact, it should be very, very familiar. The Lord says this in Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Got sort of a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? You got a vineyard, you got a householder, you got a fence around it, you got a wine press, a tower, okay, and you got it let out to husbandmen, okay? Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, let's stop right there. We have the same method of teaching. Is it any surprise? The Jehovah of the Old Testament that spoke through the mouth of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 is the Christ of the New Testament. We should not be surprised. We're hearing almost the identical story here. So he tells the story about the householder, and he did all this for the vineyard, and then he sent servants to gather the fruit. And they killed the servants and they stoned them. He said, well, finally, certainly they'll reverence my son. I'll send my son. And what did they do? They said, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So the Lord's telling this story. And then he comes to verse 40. He says, when the Lord thereof of the harvest cometh, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now the Lord is asking a question to the Pharisees. Okay, and they, sort of like David, sort of like Israel in Isaiah's day, they have heard this story and they've been drawn into it. And now the Lord says, what do you think that the husband would do, the householder would do? Okay, what would he do to the husbandman? What would be a proper treatment? What would be a proper response after they killed all the servants and ultimately slew his son? They, notice that, verse 41, they, the Pharisees, say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Man, are they putting the noose around themselves or what? Okay. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him fruits in their seasons. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Once again, the Lord tells a parable, and he gets a response, just sort of like David. It's like, well, man, that guy ought to die that did something like this. Well, those husbandmen that did that to the servants and ultimately killed his son, they ought to be put to death. The Lord says, guess what? Thou art the man. You're the ones I'm talking about. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Haven't you read Psalm 118? And then it's going to be given to a nation that will bring forth fruits thereof. Now, the parable is pretty clear. We have a householder, the Lord of the vineyard, and that speaks of God himself. We have servants, and they would speak of his prophets. In fact, in chapter 23 of Matthew, we read this, verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. The servants clearly speak of the prophets that God sent to the people. So you have the householder, the Lord of the vineyard, which is God himself. The servants speak of the prophets, and the Son obviously speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the servants were sent, the Lord of the vineyard sent his son. Now, Jehovah sent him as a servant to collect the fruit of the vineyard. But he sent him as a son to receive the reverence of the husbandman. And he was just that. He was Jehovah's perfect servant and Jehovah's perfect son. Steve brought this out in the study of Isaiah. As a servant, he went to gather the fruit. As a son, he went to be reverenced of the husbandman. But instead, they killed him. And in wicked unbelief, the nation despised the sent one as servant and crucified him as son. Now, here's my question. I said I was going to relate this to the father-son relationship, and I think there's a very valuable lesson. I hope, certainly by now, we've already seen enough scriptures, but this is yet another, I think, important validating scripture. I've got another question for you. Was not, in this parable that the Lord himself told, okay, was not the sent one, the son of the Lord of the vineyard before he was dispatched on his errand. Pretty obvious, right? Is he not presented in this parable as the son, as it were, abiding in reserve, perhaps in his father's house, until lesser means had been tried and proven unsuccessful? The Lord of the vineyard started out by sending his servants. And he sent one, and he sent another, and he sent another, and they beat them, and they stoned them, they crucified some of them, they killed some of them. He says, finally, I'm gonna send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. The point is this. Was he not already the son, waiting in the wings, so to speak, while the Lord of the vineyard tried lesser means to accomplish his purpose of gathering fruit? Of course. How can it be any other answer? Once again, it's so consistent with everything we've seen in the Word of God in connection with the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was son in that Godhead relationship with the Father from eternity past. There was never a time when he wasn't son in relation to the Father. And this parable is so clearly teaching that. He didn't become the son when he sent him on that mission to gather the fruit. He was already son. And so we see once again the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to take one more minute. I think it's very interesting too, as we think about, I can't leave the subject of vineyard without just mentioning this real quick. And it was sort of neat because it triggered a comment that Wayne made in the worship meeting is what sort of triggered this. You know, we've seen Israel is the vine. Israel is the vineyard. God did everything and then some for Israel. He just longed for fruit. But they failed miserably. They were a stench in his nostrils and he had to judge them for it. Okay? Wayne mentioned, it was really neat if you were here Sunday morning in the worship meeting, he was talking about how David is a picture of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. But how that David failed on this count and that count and the other count. But the Lord failed in none of those areas. Now, here's the point. This is a precious thought to me. You know, Israel was the vine, right? Remember when the Lord left the upper room in John chapter 15? I think it's verse 1. Remember what he said. They're making their way. He just finished the upper room discourse. They're going across the Kidron Valley. They're headed to the Mount of Olives. And the Lord made this statement. I am the vine. What word are you leaving out? True vine. That true, the word true, those four little letters, that four letter word has tremendous meaning. You see, Israel was the vine. God looked for fruit, he got none. Looked for grapes, he got wild grapes, got a stench. The Lord says, I'm the true vine. I'm the one that ultimately is going to bring fruit to God. Israel was the vine, they failed miserably. But not me. I'm the true vine. Okay? I'm going to bring forth fruit. I'm that corn of wheat that's going to die and abide in the ground and bring forth much fruit. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's what Wayne was talking about, how in every area that David failed, the Lord Jesus, he never failed. Israel was the vine. God looked for fruit, but he got none. The Lord Jesus is the true vine, and he's the one through us, imagine that, that's going to receive glory to God and fruit for God. And that's the reason we're ordained. We're ordained in John chapter 15. We're ordained to bring forth fruit. So that's a roundabout way of linking the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father-Son relationship. But we should slow down and study these parables because there's a lot of good stuff for us in them. Thank you for your attention.